I'm impressed with the capable men that we have in this area that can come and take these particular lessons and do such a noble job with them. And tonight we have one of our brothers from East High Congregation in Springfield, Brother Greer. He was born in Parkersburg, West Virginia, and graduated from Hardin University. He served churches in West Virginia, Ohio, and has been at the East High Congregation since 2000. He also serves as one of the elders there, and he's made mission trips to Italy, Cuba, and Scotland. He and Darlene now make annual trips to Costa Rica and have made two trips to Peru. He serves on the board of trustees of Midwestern Children's Hall. And you wonder how he can preach at East High and do all those things. He's a very busy man. In fact, he just got back last night from another meeting. And you still, I imagine you're still moving, aren't you? And Phil has preached before us before. We've heard him preach several times, and he is a very excellent speaker. Phil, we're glad to have you tonight. So I now let you have the floor, Phil.
Thank you, Archie. It's always a pleasure to come to Central Avenue. I look forward to the opportunities I've had to be here. There have been times in the past 2 or 3 years Scott's called and wanted to know if I could participate in this meeting, and I've had to say no because of previous obligations elsewhere. It looked like it was going to happen that time, that way this time, until I found out you were going to run your meeting through Thursday night. I said, Scott, I can make it. So I'm pleased to be here, always pleased to be here, and looking forward to being with you. I congratulate you on your choice of themes. If there's a more timely theme in our society today, I don't know what it is. We really need to be talking very seriously about these things, not just among ourselves, but brother, we got to teach our kids. We got to ground our children in biblical morality, or they're not going to make it. We're going to have to take a stand in some things that are going to be very unpopular, are going to make us very unpopular in the world around us, but we're going to have to be willing to do it. The Roman governor Pilate stood before, Jesus stood before him one day, and in the course of the conversation, Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? He almost said, actually probably said it with a little bit of disgust or a little bit of cynicism in his voice, because Jesus had just made the statement that he was here to bring truth into the world. Pilate responded by saying, what is truth? As though there is no such thing. But you know, Pilate was neither the first nor the last to ask that question. And there are some, many in our society today, who would tell us there is no such thing as truth. And every time somebody looks at me and says, there is no such thing as truth, I want to say, is that true? Is truth some sort of fluid concept that varies from place to place, from time to time, or person to person? Is it true, as some people argue, and I'm sure as Brother Mark dealt with last night, is it true that truth, what is true for you may not be true for me, and what is true for me may not be true for you? Does it vary from place to place and person to person? There are those who would say so. But brethren, that particular philosophy makes this world a horrible place in which to live. I know there are those who say if you start arguing for absolute truth, that what you're really doing, they would say, is limiting human freedom. But brethren, I argue with you that if there is no absolute truth, if there is no universal truth, then this world becomes one lousy place in which to live. It is not true for me that it is a bad thing if I punch you in the nose. But it is true for me that it's a bad thing if you punch me in the nose. Can we not see the inconsistency of that kind of reasoning? It leaves right and wrong up to the individual. I heard a fellow say one time, I pulled up behind a car at a stoplight. The car in front of me had a bumper sticker. It said, if it feels good, do it. So I rammed him. Tell me he's wrong. If what feels good is what is right, then tell me the man's wrong. There's a restaurant chain out there that advertises themselves by saying, no rules, just right. I've always wondered, if there's no rules, how do you know what's right? And I figure the next time I eat there, I'm going to walk out without paying, but I bet they've got a rule against that. But you can't live by that standard. Do you really want to drive through the streets of Fairborn, Dayton, or Springfield if there are no traffic laws? None at all. Everybody gets to make up his own rules. I go on red and stop on green. That's more fun. What a mess we'd have, isn't it? What is truth? When Pilate asked that question, Jesus had already given him the answer. Pilate asked that question in John 18:38, but one verse before that, Jesus said, I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Did you hear the singleness with which Jesus spoke? The truth. Didn't he not say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth? He did not say, I am a truth. He did not say, I came into the world to bring a truth. You know, I hear somebody, I've heard the question asked many times, how do we know that some of these other religions don't have truth? How do we know we're right and they're wrong? How do we know, if we don't study them in full detail, how do we know whether they're right or wrong? Brother, Jesus said, I am the truth. And when he said that, he eliminated everything else. If I study what he said, I'm studying the truth and the only truth. People have the most interesting views of the Bible. There are those who will tell us that it is an interesting book and an excellent work of literature, and they'll put it in the same class or same category as perhaps the works of the great Shakespeare, never seeming to realize that so doing just simply makes it a book of human origin and nothing more, with no more guarantee of accuracy than any other book that a human being has ever written. Some will tell us that the book is an outdated book, thousands of years old, written in a foreign culture. Can it possibly have anything to say in 21st century America? They'll say it maybe have some interesting ideas, but really it's totally unequipped, they say, to deal with some of the modern problems like AIDS or stem cell research or terrorism or computer fraud or anything of that type. After all, modern scientific research has taught us much they didn't know. How could they possibly write a book that is relevant to us today? They show a lack of understanding of the concept of inspiration, but we'll talk about that in a moment. There are some who say that the book is all right as far as it goes, but it's insufficient. It doesn't cover everything. And so we need to add our human creeds and our councils and our human opinions in order to just kind of fill out what the Bible doesn't contain. But brethren, God's people, as his people, we have a totally different concept of the Bible than that. Our view of the Bible is characterized by the word respect. We respect its teachings, we respect its author, we respect its purpose. My assigned topic tonight is to deal with the concept of a system of true belief. Brethren, I'm going to contend tonight, and I'm going to come at this thing from the standpoint that the Bible is our system of true belief. And it is the only system of true belief that we've got. So let's notice three reasons tonight why I believe, and why we all ought to believe, why we as Christians ought to be convinced that the Bible is the true system of belief. First of all, because it is inspired. It claims to be. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Someone says, now wait a minute, Phil, that's kind of reasoning in circles. You can't use the Bible to prove the inspiration of the Bible. Oh, really? Why not? Brethren, there is not a court in this land that will throw out the testimony of the defendant without giving it a fair examination. And if the Bible didn't claim inspiration, they'd say, well, it can't be inspired because it doesn't claim to be. Yes, you can claim a book to be inspired that isn't, but it's going to have to withstand the investigation, the examination, to see if it holds up to the qualifications of inspiration, and the Bible does. That word inspired, as Paul uses it in that passage, is from an original word that means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. Now, we don't use the word inspired much anymore to mean that, but that's what it originally meant. We sometimes use its opposite. We'll talk about somebody who expired, meaning they breathed out. They breathed out their last. The opposite of expire is to inspire, and the idea is that God breathes into. What is it that he breathed in? 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter is telling us in that passage that the writers of the Bible did not make up what they wrote. Daniel didn't dream up his own dreams. Jeremiah didn't make up his own message. Moses didn't dream up the Ten Commandments on his own. But these men spoke, Peter says, as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Literally, as they were carried along. And the implication is
that God took over their minds and controlled what they wrote.
The Bible is the revelation of the mind and the will of God in human language. I want you to look at a passage with me for just a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what he means, what the Bible means when it's talking about the subject of inspiration. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the spirit of a man, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Now let me ask you a question. How do I know what you think? I'm not a mind reader. How can I know what you think? Couples come to me occasionally for marriage counseling, and when they do, one of the first things I do, the first session, is to sit down and lay down some ground rules for the discussions we're having. And one of the ground rules that I make very clear is this. In the course of these discussions, no conversation, no statement can begin with the phrase, he thinks or she thinks. Because it has never ceased to amaze me how many times we only think we know what the other person thinks. And she'll say, he thinks, and you'll say, I never thought that. Well, she thinks, I never had that cross my mind at all. We so often assume that we know what someone thinks, and we really don't. So what is the only way that I can know what you think? You gotta tell me. And once you've told me, then I know what you think. Well, with that in mind, let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul writes in verse 10 that God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Now watch this part. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Who knows what you think except your spirit? Okay? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Who knows what God thinks? The Spirit knows what God thinks. God's Spirit knows what God thinks. Now we have received, verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also seek. Watch this part. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What's Paul saying? He's saying this. The Holy Spirit searched the mind of God to find out what God's will was. He then turned around and he inspired those men in the New Testament and in the Old Testament too to write down the things that he found when he searched the mind of God. And he revealed them to us in words, not just ideas, but in the very words that he chose. Brethren, it is not my opinion that fornication, homosexuality, and drunkenness are wrong. God said they're wrong. That's not my opinion. I'm just telling you what God said. Now, there are many people who doubt the inspiration of the Bible. In 1985, a group of 200 scholars assembled and gave themselves the ominous name of the Jesus Seminar. They decided that they were and considered themselves great religious and theological scholars. The purpose of their gathering was to comb through the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, looking, they said, very carefully at the statements there that are attributed to Jesus. You know those red words in the New Testament? And determine which ones of them Jesus really said and which ones were only legend and myth. And at the conclusion of their study, they decided that 85% of what Jesus was said to have said, he never said. Having reached that conclusion, they then decided they would do the same thing again, only this time they would look at the various events recorded in those four books and determine which ones really happened and which ones were merely myth and legend. Man, I gotta ask a question. How in the world could those men, nearly 2,000 years after the event, possibly know more of what was said and what was done than the eyewitnesses who were there at the time? All they've got hearsay evidence, and that doesn't stand up in any court in this land. But the testimony of eyewitnesses will carry some weight, won't it? You ever consider the value of the book that God has given us? I want you right now, pick up your Bible, hold it in your hand. Go ahead, I mean it. Pick up your Bible, hold it in your hand. I want you to think for a moment what you're holding in your hand. In the book of Exodus, the Bible tells us that Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he stayed there for 40 days and 40 nights. When he came down off that mountain, he was carrying in his hand two tablets of stone containing what we call the Ten Commandments. The Jews called it the Ten Words. The basis of the covenant relationship between between Israel and God. Moses was carrying those ten tablets down the side of that mountain. Can you imagine what those would be worth today? What could you get for those on eBay if you could get your hands on those stone tablets? But brethren, as valuable as that might be, what you are holding in your hand right now is worth more than what Moses brought down off Mount Sinai that day. I'm not talking cash value. But you realize that when you hold the Bible in your hand, that you are holding the entire, complete, revealed will of God in human language. And Moses was only carrying part of it. When I think of what that book is, the mind of God in human words, how can I not respect it? And how can I not devote more time to studying it? Number two, it is a system of true belief because it is understandable. One of the most common criticisms of the Bible is that you can't understand it. Those who say that the Bible is a book that is impossible to understand just make my skin crawl a little bit every time I hear that. Because you see, what they're really doing is reflecting on God. If you say that the book cannot be understood, then you are saying one of two things. You are either saying that God is so ignorant that he could not write a book that could be comprehended, or you're saying that God is so cruel he deliberately couched his thoughts in words that could not be understood. Is God ignorant or cruel? The fact is that even the Bible itself says that you can understand what it's talking about. In Ephesians 3 and verse 4, Paul assured the Ephesian Christians, he says, when you read what I have written, you will understand. Do you hear that? When you read what I have written, then you will understand.
In Psalm 119 and verse 104, David speaks to this very idea as well. When he says, through your precepts, I get understanding. Through your precepts, through your law, through what you have revealed, God, I get understanding. I don't get confused. I get understanding. As a matter of fact, if you ask most people who know anything about the Bible, what is the most complex, most difficult book to comprehend in the Bible, what are they going to answer? Revelation. But you know Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, the very beginning of the book, pronounces a blessing on those who read and do the words of this book. Apparently, John even thought the book of Revelation was comprehensible. One of the most common criticisms of the Bible is that you can't understand it. Another common criticism of the Bible is that, well, yeah, but we can't all understand the Bible alike. Years ago, when I was living in southern West Virginia, we had a daily radio program on an area radio station. I taped my programs back in my office, and about once a week, I'd take a whole week's supply of tapes up to the radio station. Took them up there one day, and I'm sitting there talking to the disc jockey, and he had a few moments to visit, so I got caught a little bit, and I just asked him if he ever went to church anywhere, and he says, no, I don't. He says, and I'll tell you why. He says, I sit here all day working this radio program, and your program is just one of about 8 or 10 programs that come on back-to-back here in the middle of every day. And after listening to all you fellows, I've reached one conclusion. I can give 5 preachers the same passage of Scripture, and I'll get 5 different understandings of that verse. You know, brethren, if I went throughout this community telling everybody that I can take everything you say 5 different ways, that wouldn't speak very well of your integrity, would it? It's a reflection on the integrity of God. The truth is, we not only can understand the Bible alike, we must understand the Bible alike. If you and I reach different interpretations of a particular passage, that means one of two things. Either you're wrong or I'm wrong. Because there is only one understanding of any verse in the Bible. There may be 1,000 misunderstandings, but there's only one understanding. And it's a matter of determining exactly what God was talking about. Several years ago, I was involved in a discussion one day with a denominational preacher. He'd read a newspaper article I'd written on the subject, as I recall, of infant baptism. And he called me. Let's talk, okay? And we sat for 2 hours and discussed that subject from a biblical perspective, 2 hours of disagreeing on what it said. And when we got done, as we parted, we shook hands and he said, "Well, one thing we know for certain, Phil, is we're both right." I said, "Ron, we cannot both be right. We may both be wrong, but we can't both be right. We've just spent 2 hours saying the opposite thing." Some say that it's arrogant to claim to understand the Bible. You say, "Oh, I can understand it." Well, that's a pretty arrogant statement. How do you know you've understood it? I read it. Well, how do you know you didn't make a mistake in how you interpreted it? Have you never been wrong in an understanding of a passage? Have you never changed your mind as to what some verse says? Well, of course I have. Anybody who doesn't change their mind isn't growing. Well, how do you know then that on any particular passage that you're ever right about what you say? Are you saying that you know everything? That you're never wrong about anything? No, I'm not saying that at all, brethren. I don't know anybody who does, but I will say this much. Just because I don't know everything doesn't mean I don't know anything. And there are some things that I know. That's what the Bible teaches.
The real reason, though, most people misunderstand the Bible is because of their approach to studying it. Some would rather teach the Bible rather than let the Bible teach them. They already decided what they believe. They're going to find a verse that sounds like it agrees with them, and if they have to twist one to make that happen, that's all well and good. All well and good too. Some have problems with the Bible because they ignore the context. You know, so often the solution to a confusing passage of Scripture is simply read the next verse. I keep threatening to preach a sermon called "Read the Next Verse." And oh, how many times that clears up the so-called misunderstanding and confusion that is found in the Word that people think they find in the Word of God. The brethren, the biggest reason that most people do not understand the Bible is simply this: they don't try. Several years ago, Gallup poll did a survey of adults, American adults over the age of 50, and they turned up some rather interesting results. Of those adults surveyed, 61% could not name the four Gospels. 51% could not name one Gospel. 79% could not name a single Old Testament prophet. And 66% had no clue who preached the Sermon on the Mount. With ignorance like that, how dare they criticize the Bible? A book they had no idea what it really says. I'm going to confess ignorance to you this evening. I have a horrible misunderstanding of the principles of calculus. Why? Because I've never studied calculus. I have no intention of studying calculus. I took all the math in college I ever intend to take. I know how to add 2 and 2 and get 4 most of the time. And I don't intend to go any farther with it. Now, I've got a daughter who's got a degree in mathematics, and she loves that. She even loves calculus. She actually likes that stuff. I tell her she's strange in other ways, too. But why don't I understand calculus? Because nobody can understand that stuff. No, that's not true. I don't understand it because I don't study it. And could it be that the reason people don't understand the Bible is they don't study it? Could that be the reason that they don't accept God's true system of belief? Because they don't know what it says? Because they don't take the time to read it. Number 3. The Bible is our true system of belief because it is authoritative.
Once we have understood the inspired Word of God, the issue is settled. Here's where, as Christians, we differ from the world. From our perspective, from our belief, the Bible settles the issue. Now, brethren, there was a time, not that many years ago, I'm old enough to remember it, and a lot of you here are as well, there was a time when the Bible was accepted in our society as an authority on any matter of morality. Even those who necessarily didn't even claim to be Christians at least respected the Bible and knew what it said, they understood. They may not live by it, but they understood that that's what God thought. But that's not true anymore. In the last 15 to 20 years, there has been a shift in the mindset of the American public away from the Word of God, and I guarantee you that the average person you pass on the streets of this country today no longer believes the Bible is the inspired Word of God.
I'll share a quote with you. This is a statement made by a gay activist defending the concept of homosexual marriage. Listen to this quote. The point is not really whether or not some passage in the Bible condemns homosexual acts. The point is that you can allow your moral and ethical decisions to be determined by the literature of a people whose culture and history is so far removed from your own. You must dare to be iconoclastic enough to say, so what if the Bible does say it? Who cares? Brother, that's the attitude we're dealing with right now. Who cares what the Bible says? We live in a world where the Bible no longer matters to the majority of the people. And we as Christians dare not allow their thinking to infiltrate and filter through to ours. We have got to stand our ground. And we have got to stand firmly convinced on the teachings of the Word of God. And we have got to not just believe that it's the Word of God, we've got to live it as though it's the Word of God, even though that's going to make us stand out in society like a sore thumb. And I'll tell you right now, brethren, if you think in the past it's been difficult to be a Christian, you just wait. You ain't seen nothing yet. As the world goes farther and farther from God, we as Christians are going to stand out more and more like a white sheet of paper on a blackboard. At least we better. See, we believe the Bible is the authority in all matters religious, in all matters moral. When the Bible speaks, the issue is settled. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I don't like that bumper sticker. If you've got it on your car, go out and take it off. Because you see, that's not true. God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. My opinion on the matter has absolutely no significance whatsoever. The Bible is right on all issues. In Psalm 119, verse 128, David said, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. God's precepts are right. Everything else is a false way. Bill, that's pretty narrow-minded. Hey, take it up with God. I didn't say it. The Bible is not nearly right. It's not close to being right. It's not sort of right. It's right. Do you want to know what the truth is on the subject of abortion? Read the Bible. Do you want to know what the truth is on homosexuality and gay marriage? Read the Bible. Do you want to know what is the truth on stem cell research, on adultery? Read the Bible. Because it contains the principles that are right and everything else is a false way. The Bible, now hear me carefully on this statement, the Bible is not our final source of religious authority or moral authority. It is not our final source of authority in matters of morality. The Bible is our only source of authority in matters of morality. And when it speaks, the issue settles.
The Bible is not the end of the discussion. The Bible is both the beginning and the end of the discussion and everything in between. We can have whatever votes we want, nothing changes. We can obtain whatever court ruling we want, nothing changes. We can change popular opinion, but we cannot change God's law. We can place whatever initiatives we want to on the ballot, and we can get whatever laws passed we want to pass, but we have not changed the laws of God. Brethren, if we could put an issue on the ballot, and we could get 100% support of that issue, we could vote 100% to nothing to change God's law, we've changed nothing. God's law still says what God's law says. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, David says, "Thy word is settled in heaven, and there's no room for changing it." Now, as we close tonight, I want to get personal with this question. You believe, I dare say, most of us, if not all of us in this room tonight, believe that the Bible is inspired, understandable, and authoritative. You wouldn't argue with anything that is said in this lesson. So let me ask two very important questions. One, why don't you study it more? You believe with all your heart that that book contains the mind of God in human language. It reveals the will of God for our society and for our lives personally. Then why don't we spend more time studying? "Oh, Phil, I just can't seem to find the time." Here's your problem. I guarantee you, you're never going to find the time. Satan will see to it you never find the time. You've got to make the time. The truth is, brethren, honestly, don't we pretty much do what we want to do? If we want to bad enough, won't we make the time to do it? Why don't you study the Bible? And number two, why aren't you living by it, if you're not? I know most of us, I honestly believe, are doing our best to live by the Word of God, but I know there are also some who say they believe it, but they ignore it when they don't like it. Now let me give you a clear case in point. You believe, if I were to ask tonight for a show of hands, do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the world? You would probably all of us raise our hands. We say yes. But if you're sitting here tonight and you've never made preparation for that day of judgment, then how can you tell me you believe it? You go to the doctor. The doctor says the test results are back and they're not good. You've got a condition that's fatal. But if you'll take this little bottle of pills, like I tell you to, you'll be all right. I take that little bottle of pills and I go home and I put it up in my medicine cabinet and I never take one. Can I at that point then honestly say I believe the doctor? Because if I really believe the doctor and if I don't take these pills, I'm going to die. My biggest problem is I don't overdose on those pills. You believe tonight, you say, that Jesus Christ is going to come back someday, unexpectedly, and we're going to rise to meet him in the air, and we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. You say you believe that, then why not do what you need to do tonight to be ready for that day? You believe the Bible comes from God. You believe you understand that you can understand what it says, and you believe that it means what it says. Then what's keeping you back from obeying his word tonight? Will you tonight submit your life to Jesus? Will you tonight come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Repenting of your sins, will you turn your life over to Jesus Christ and stand before this audience and confess that faith? And allow yourself tonight to be immersed in water for the remission of sins that the blood of Jesus can wash over your soul and make you clean. If you're an unfaithful child of God, don't leave here tonight in that circumstance, in that situation. Go home tonight able to lay your head down on your pillow knowing that if you don't rise in the morning's light, it is as well with your soul. Will you please come to the front as we stand and sing?